Well, again, good morning. Another beautiful morning here in South Texas. You can take the heat, or if you're like me, have gotten used to it, I guess, over these low almost 20 years now. I don't know if I'll ever be perfectly used to it, but it is a day that the Lord has made, and let's be glad in it. First of all, I want to address the last time I was at this pulpit, I was having a rough morning, as you know, with my vision. I want to report that the pain is completely gone. The vision is improving. So thank you so much for all of your prayers. They are indeed sincerely well-received and effectual. So I stand before you this morning in much better condition and ready to complete. Well, I feel different, brother. Thank you. We are continuing our study of, in the grand sense of it, doctrine. And as you know, we have taken a turn into soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And from that, we have we've been looking at the account in John chapter 3 of Jesus preaching, if you will, to Nicodemus. Answering Nicodemus's most heartfelt question, which was, am I getting into the kingdom of God? Last time, in pursuit of that, the answer to that question, we began to look at what we call regeneration, which is, as I mentioned, is a monergistic work of God, meaning it comes completely from God, Him alone, and man has no role to play in it. And I sensed after that teaching, because we did have some time to have some congregational comments and questions, there was one comment in particular that had to do with, is he just supposed to sort of wait there for it to happen to him? Is there absolutely no role that man plays in this? And I confess that maybe I didn't do a great job of expanding on that. Therein, I believe, lies somewhat of a mystery. But I say somewhat because I believe that it's not a complete mystery, this idea of what role does man play in a salvation. And we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a lot of things. Regeneration is certainly a significant part of salvation, but there are other things, such as election, and such as sanctification, and repentance, and obedience, and by God's grace, we'll get into all of that. But I want to take a look, and to give context into sort of delving into this mystery, I want to take a look at the condition that man is in according to Scripture. This would be an area of doctrine called anthropology. Now, please don't confuse that with the modern academic pursuit of anthropology, which often deals with primitive man and cave dwellings and hitting beasts with jawbones or whatnot. That's not what we're talking about theologically. We're talking about how God sees man as he was created and as he fell. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. But let me take us to John chapter 11 to talk about this. This is a very, very familiar account, a very, very significant account. As you all know, this is the account of Nicodemus. I love this account so much. I'm going to read most of it in John chapter 11. But it's really the last part that I want to focus on. But let me start with verse 1. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So Jesus loved this man. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, this is important, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. More important than this man being sick is that God be glorified through this event. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed, this is counterintuitive, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He didn't rush up from where he was and rush to Lazarus' side. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." So here they are 2 days later on their way. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." So they think they're going to go to their deaths because of the Pharisees in this town that they're going to. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. This is Lazarus in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And she knows that Jesus has the power to heal. Not sure that she realizes Jesus has the power to resurrect. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." In fact, she's saying, "Yeah, I get it. He's going to rise again someday." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing Martha said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came in with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how much he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So they're all saying the same thing. Jesus can heal. Why didn't he come and heal him? Now it's too late. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let me pray for us real quick. That was just an introduction. Father, we thank you once again this morning that we can come to your word, that we can learn of your truths. Father, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to enlighten us, to open our hearts, to loosen our grip on the world and soften our hearts and to be receptive to your truth. And we ask that you do all that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have a story here about Jesus, very familiar, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, last time we saw that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. And we said that this, again, was an act solely on the part of God. God must make you be born or must make you alive. Therefore, if God must make you alive, what is your condition? Your condition is that you're dead. We are all born Lazaruses. We are all dead in the tomb, stinking up the place, if you will, spiritually. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to Lazarus, come forth. Now, I wouldn't say I've been around a lot of dead people. But I've been to funerals, and I can tell you I've never seen anybody tell a body in the casket to come forth or to do anything for that matter, because we all know that the dead can't respond. That is one of the chief characteristics of a dead person. They cannot respond. But what does Jesus do? He commands them. He commands Lazarus. He says, come forth. That's a command. Now, it's not as if Lazarus, and I think we all know this intuitively, it's not as if Lazarus is up in some heavenly realm being like, all right, I got to go. Jesus called me. Let me go back into my body. Let me repatriate with my body. No, he's dead. He can't even respond to the command. Jesus had to give Lazarus the power to even obey Jesus' command, and that's where we are. We are dead to the point that we cannot respond. We cannot even obey the Lord Jesus Christ or God. So I want to take a look at this condition that we're in, this deadness, because I think we all know that it's a very well spoken of or frequently spoken of topic in Scripture. I want to park a little bit at Ephesians chapter 2, very beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back here a few times, but we'll kick off our look at this at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The first part of this verse says we are dead. But then it talks about us doing stuff, walking. What are we doing? We're walking according to the flesh. We're walking, that's our own flesh, that's our own corruption. We're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We're walking, as the sons of disobedience. We're actually walking after the world. So we're dead, but we're walking. But kind of sounds like zombies. We are spiritual zombies. And that's the way we're born, if I could use a modern trope to illustrate this. It's not that we're unable to act. It's that we're unable to act in any way in accordance to the will, desire, and in obedience to God. That's how we're dead. We're dead to righteousness. We're dead to anything that God would consider righteousness. That is why he addresses this need to be born again to Nicodemus, because what's Nicodemus, what's his problem? He's counting on his own righteousness to enter the kingdom of God. But the scriptures clearly teach that our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. God cannot, will not accept our righteousness. And sin kills. What's the wages of sin? It's death. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Let's take a look at man's condition a little deeper. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. And I'm going to be going through a lot of scriptures, folks, so feel free to just listen if you don't want to get paper cuts. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. We're going to meet another man here, like Nicodemus, supposedly with a question in his mind about his righteousness. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This is a scribe. "Hey, I'm one of the good guys. I'm going to follow you." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me to go and bury my father." "Okay, I'm going to follow you, but let me go home and bury my father." Sounds like a reasonable request actually to us, doesn't it? What does Jesus say to him? He says, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Allow the spiritually dead to bury the dead. He's saying, if you follow me, you are following life. And he's making a distinction between what it takes to follow him and what it is that the natural man, the sphere that natural man exists in, and that is the sphere of death. And we'll take another look at that issue of the sphere of death in just a second. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, talking about widows here. It says, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives." Dead even while she lives. Looks alive, talks, walks, goes to church even. This was addressed to people in the church. But she's dead, even while seeming to be alive. Now, humans can do good. I want to make a point here. In some sense, humans can do good. Luke chapter 6, verse 33. Christ talking to his disciples says, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." So he's saying sinners have a certain goodness, or can work out or exude a certain goodness. I think we all recognize that. There are people in the world who, from a human standpoint, do good things. They're nice to people, they're kind, they give to charities, they help in the community, et cetera, et cetera. But later on in Luke 11, verse 13, it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," so doing good, "how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Saying, you do good to your children, you do good things, you give gifts, but you're evil. So how can you be good and evil at the same time? So there is a certain kind of pagan kindness, if you will, pagan goodness. And we wouldn't deny that, but it has no relationship to God. None. It counts for absolutely nothing in God's economy. Let's expand that a little. Let's go back to Ephesians. It's time to chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And I'm just going to move on here pretty quickly. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They are excluded from the life of God, that's death, because of their ignorance, not because of their wickedness, but because of their ignorance and their hardness of the heart. So there's more than just the wickedness of man at work here. There's a condition of his heart. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 weighs in on this. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, dead in transgressions. Now, John MacArthur calls this verb tense here, dead in your transgressions, because of the locative Greek. And what that means is that he's talking about the sphere in which the uncircumcised, the uncleansed, unrepentant believers, the sphere in which they naturally exist. It is the sphere of death, the realm of death, void of all spiritual sense, dominated by your flesh, which is uncircumcised and uncleansed. Now, this condition of being spiritually dead was not the way humans came from God. It's not the way he created them. We know that in the garden, man was created perfect, morally upright. He walked with God. He communed with God. He conversed with God. There was no separation. There was no boundary. There was no chasm between God and man. And we know that that all ended when Adam sinned. That's what Romans chapter 5 is talking about. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness and offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Death reigned even in those who had not sinned to the degree that Adam sinned. Death reigned in the world through Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, as in Adam, all die. So again, I'm trying to pound the point home that death is the realm in which all men, spiritual death is the realm in which all men naturally come into the world and stay into the world until something from outside happens to them. Genesis 6:5. Okay, you want to talk about degrees of this death, degrees of this depravity, if you will. This is the account of the flood. The Lord, verse 5 says, let's just talk about the heart of man here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not much room for righteousness there. And the Lord was sorry that he made the earth, made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah, this is familiar. Jeremiah says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Psalm 143, verse 2 says, no man living is righteous. Proverbs 29, ask this question. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? Who can say, I have cleansed my heart? It's a rhetorical question, by the way. Who can say, I am pure from sin? What's the answer, of course? Nobody. Nobody can say, I got my act together. I cleansed my heart. I made the right choice in life. Jeremiah 13:23 asks this question: can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? It's talking about the very nature of man. Can someone change their inherent nature? The prophet then says, then can you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? This is a mild translation, I would say, this word, accustomed. This means, really, that we're always doing, habitually doing evil. Can we break out of this habit? The answer, of course, is no. All right. The heart of man is wicked, but what about the mind of man? Can we kind of reason our way out of this wickedness? Can we say, you know what, I know that I have these impulses. I know I have this nature. Let me use logic and reason to get over this. Mind over matter. Romans 1:28 says, this is the condition of the unregenerate. God gave them over for a depraved mind. The end state, so to speak, of the unregenerate person is he's given over to a depraved mind. What is a depraved mind? It's a mind that can't function on a spiritual, moral, righteous level. It has no ability to do so. It doesn't compute. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of the world had blinded their minds so that the glorious gospel cannot be comprehended. They're blinded, and they're blinded by God. They're blinded by God so they can't comprehend the gospel. Romans 8:5. I told you I was going to be going through a lot of scripture. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds. What do they do with their minds? Those who live according to the flesh, which is the unregenerate, minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. That's how it is. If your life is according to the flesh, you set your mind on the things of the flesh. Now, what is the outcome of that is? The mind set on the flesh, it continues, is death. Your mind cannot be set on life. It must be set on death outside of God, outside of the work of God. That is your natural condition. Verse 7 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't do it. There's no righteousness that they can perform, that they can nurse in their heart that will please God. They are dead. Titus 1:15 says, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. The mind is defiled. The picture of the unregenerate is pretty bleak, isn't it? Pretty bleak. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually examined. And he is spiritually dead. All right, so we're dead in sin. It's actually even a little worse than that. Because at the same time, and perhaps it might seem paradoxical, we're slaves to sin. John 8:44, very famous passage. Talking to the Pharisees, the unregenerate, Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we're just like Satan in our unregenerate state. We're just murderers and liars. Paul in Romans 6:20 puts it this way. You are slaves of sin. And I love this next part. He says, you're slaves of sin. And you want some freedom? Here's some freedom. You're free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you're free from being able to perform any righteousness. There's your freedom. You want freedom? There it is. You are completely free of anything righteous. Matthew 15. That which proceeds out of the mouth of man is from his heart. Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceits, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things proceed from within. They're inside of man. To sum it all up, this part of it, Romans chapter 3, Paul quoting really the Old Testament here, and this is it. This is the ultimate indictment. There is none righteous, no, not even one. Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There it is, folks. That's why you need to be born again. Because this is the state that you exist in outside of the power of Jesus Christ. You cannot produce a good work that will impress God outside of His glory. So, we haven't talked much about the doctrine of election yet, made allusions to it, but there's a compelling question behind that when we look at passages like that. If sinners are left to themselves to believe, by what power do they do it? If everybody's on his own out there, and it's up to them to come to the knowledge of the truth, come to repentance, come to saving faith. If everybody makes their own good choice and God, He just looks down, sees what you're doing, but it's up to you to do it. Then the question is, by what power does the dead man rise? By what power? If God does not make them willing and God does not make them able, where does the power come? And where does the will come? The answer to that question is, of course, it comes from God Himself. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. Born dead, but made alive. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. I told you we were going to kind of return to this a couple times. We saw that man there is dead in his transgressions. But verse 4, one of the great buts in the Bible, B-U-T. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. He might show. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. He did it all. He did it all. John chapter 1. This is I think, a lot of people's favorite verse. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Oh, you see, as many as received him. So you receive him. That's surely a human act, right? Next verse. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Sorry. Nope. Looked like you were close there for a second. And you know, to me, one of the most beautiful things in all this is how involved the whole Trinity is. Back to John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Christ is explaining this idea of being born again. And what does he say to Lazarus? He says, "Don't be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So who is everyone who is born of the Spirit." How does the Spirit get involved? Well, he makes it happen. Why and how? Well, however he likes. He goes wherever he likes, goes wherever he pleases, and makes it happen in his own time for his own pleasure. John 5:21 says, this is Jesus speaking, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom seek him." No. To whom he wishes. John chapter 6, verse 44. Here's the Father involved, so we saw the Spirit and the Son. Here's the Father. "No one can come to me," Jesus speaking, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father draws him. John 6:65, just a few verses later. "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." All three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in this. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Those who have received, not those who took. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted to you to believe in him. Acts 3:16. "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus Christ which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all you all." Faith which comes through him. Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," this is very important, "who began a good work," God initiated it, "will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus." He began it, he will fulfill it. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, back up a verse, 29, says, "By his doing," it says, "no one should boast before God, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Colossians 2:13. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive." He made you alive. I have to go a little quick here. Matthew chapter 11. Christ says, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligence, did reveal them to babes." God hid the truth of the gospel from the wise and intelligent and revealed it to babes, which is euphemism for maybe rubes, some people other than the wise and the intelligent. Why? Yes, Father, for this it was well-pleasing in your sight. Because it pleased God to do it. It had nothing to do with us. It just pleased God. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. All God's will. 2 Timothy 2:25 says we're supposed to be gentle to people. We're supposed to be gentle to people in our presentation of the gospel. Why? If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Where does repentance come from? It comes from God. I'm not saying any human activity here. I'm saying none. And I'm trying to resolve this in my mind about human activity, if you will, in the redemptive plan of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul says, I'm sorry, just read that one. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself. All right, I could go on and on. So, there is, like I said at the beginning, there is a paradox. Christ said, and we read the first part of this passage, it says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes or infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Or does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him? Then, Christ says, come to me, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. Well, that sounds like a command to act. And so therein lies a mystery that obviously this morning we're not going to have time to probe. It's my intention to do that next week. But what I wanted to do is lay the groundwork of the condition that man is in. And if there is some challenge by God, if there is some call to action on the unregenerate heart, How in the world can that be obeyed? How can it be obeyed? We've seen that regeneration is all an act of God, but yet the Bible is full of commands to seek, right? Especially the Old Testament. There's a lot about seeking God in the Old Testament. Seek the Lord and he will answer. Knock and it will be opened unto you. So that's what I want to dive into next week. I am, just fair warning, I am not going to resolve this mystery. Okay? So I'll end that suspense right now. But I think there's more here to delve into, and I think the answer will bring God more glory. We won't get a complete answer, but we'll look at some things that give us a hint, maybe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You thank you that you have given us your spirit. We thank you that you have given us regeneration, Father. Father, just help us to understand this most profound issue. Father, it's important because unless we understand the condition that man is in, we can't properly grab the zeal to evangelize and preach your word. We have to know that all of the people, all of the unregenerate people around us, regardless of their seeming righteousness, regardless of their kindness and compassion, that they are dead in their sins without you, Father. If we don't know that, if we don't feel that in our bones, how can we reach out to the lost? Father, just help us in that way, and bless us this morning with your continued teaching through your word, Father. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.